Well, I think we better get started. And welcome, everybody. I'm Wayne Rice. And this short session, I think we're here for about an hour, right? Almost an hour now. We started a little bit late. I was trying to get the projector to work, but might be my computer, could be the cable. We're not exactly why it didn't work, but that's okay. We don't need no stinking projector, do we? It's great to have you here. This is a session on parenting teenagers. So I assume some of you are parents of teenagers. Would that be correct? Great. And so let me give you just a little handout. And it has the title of the session as it was given to me. It's interesting. It's a great title. It's How to Enjoy Parenting Teenagers, which almost sounds like an oxymoron, you know, doesn't it? I mean, to enjoy parenting teenagers. It's not something people think of that much in their high enjoyment category, but you can. In fact, I wrote a book years ago that was called Enjoy Your Middle Schooler, and it was a book for parents whose kids were going into middle school. It's now out of print. But I always felt like if parents just understood what was going on in their kids' lives a little bit better when they were going into that stage of life, they would indeed enjoy their kids a lot more. What I found was that many parents came to believe what I called the myth of the teenage werewolf, and that is that they believed, because they'd seen it portrayed on television and heard about it in the press and from so many other places, what they heard was that, you know, look out, because when your kids hit puberty, they're going to turn into these uncontrollable monsters that are going to wreak havoc on your home, your life, peace and tranquility. Everything is going to go out the window. In fact, you even hear it from some of the youth workers here who say, you know, I thought I knew about teenagers, you know, but then my kids became one, you know, and suddenly all bets were off. And it's like, oh, you're entering into this really difficult time of life. And I've always felt like, and what I tell parents today is that you can enjoy your kids a little bit more at each stage of life where they are. What are the ages of your kids? I want you to tell me.
I have five girls.
You have five girls.
And
11 to 21. Okay, so you're experienced. You know what you've been at this a little while. How about you?
We have three children, 6, 9, and 11. So
okay, so preteens.
Moving. Scares me, so.
Yeah, but that's great. How about you guys? Five, six, nine, and 11. Okay, so they're coming up into the teen years. You guys? 18 and 16. Okay, so you're almost they're almost out the door. You hope someday. Yeah. So are you guys? You're a husband and wife. Well, that's great. Okay. Okay, that's good. All right. Well, good. So we've got a couple here, and that's great. Well, I've always felt, you know, I there was a time when I thought if my kids could just stay five, you know, that's perfect. And but then when they were seven, you know, that was really good. And then when they're nine, and there were 10, and each, I've always felt like kids right on into adulthood, each stage gives you something to enjoy even more than the stage before. I don't think that has to stop when kids become teenagers. Certainly there are challenges, but hey, I know as a grandpa now, and we get to take care of our grandkids now, and then there are challenges to taking care of the little ones too. You know, it's all good. But I'm going to use as a scripture, and I think being here in a seminary, it's always good to use some scripture as a guide. The Bible is not really much of a, you know, it's not intended to be a parenting guidebook or anything. It's although there's an awful lot of good stuff there that can be applied to parenting. But this passage out of 1 Thessalonians, I think, it jumped out at me, and has a lot to say about parenting. And this is where Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he is comparing the ministry that he has with the Thessalonian Christians. He compares that ministry with being a parent. And this is just an excerpt from that paragraph, but he writes, "As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we weren't." He says, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." This isn't really written for parents or written as a guide on how to parent. What Paul is just saying here is this is what parents do. Parents, mothers are gentle. And what fathers do is they encourage, they comfort, they urge. I'll unpack those words a little bit as we go along. But I just made a list there. You can follow along. And when I talk about being gentle as a mother's gentle, I think, you know, mothers being the feelers that they are and just have a tendency. My mom, I think, always kind of understood me a little bit better than my dad did. Is that true for you guys? I mean, you know, it seems like moms have kind of they can see right into your soul sometimes. And
it was different for me.
Was it?
Yeah. Dad was way more in tune with what was going on than my mom was.
Yeah. Anybody else? How would you describe the gentleness of a mother? And I think that's part of where a mother's at least traditionally has always kind of been a little bit more in tune with kids because they're around them more than dad usually is. Dads tend to be a little bit more distant than, obviously not in your case. But that's typically true. How about for you guys?
I was raised dysfunctional, like Jim shared earlier.
Yeah.
We looked at each other when Jim shared that. And when he shared his commitment to line in the sand and say, "We're going to break this generational curse." You know, that's exactly what we did when we had children. And we were being ministered to by the minister that married us. And, that was one of the first things that hit home to us. As young adults, we had all this baggage. And we was not going to carry that on to our children. My mom was very mean, and she still is. She still is mean. But it's it's a generational thing. I don't blame her. My mom scares a lot of me, and she's just a girl.
Well, what Paul is describing as the mother is almost, and in this passage, the image he gives is like of a mother hen caring for its little chicks, just a gentleness and a attentiveness that is why I put as one of the things that we have to understand about parenting is that we need to do all we can to be with them. To be with our kids, to understand their world that they're living in, ask a lot of questions, be inquisitive. My mom was always that way. I mean, she was constantly the one that was wanting to know every detail of my life, and almost to the point that, you know, you just didn't want to tell her everything, you know, but mothers are that way. Dads less so. I have to teach a lot of dads in parenting classes just to develop a real healthy curiosity about what's going on in their kids' lives. This comes naturally to mothers. My wife is that way. I mean, she's just constantly, she knows every detail of what's going on in our kids' lives. Many times I find that, you know, could care less about some of those things, but I've had to work hard as a dad to pay more attention to some of the details, because it really shows that you care. It shows that you, when you ask questions, when you listen better, listening is the language of love when it comes to raising kids. And the gentleness has a lot to do with kids recognizing where they are in their life stage, taking all of that into consideration. They're growing into adults. I think the gentleness that we demonstrate with our kids is recognizing that you can't parent a teenager like you parent a child. I have what I call my five stages of parenting, and I've written about these elsewhere, and if we had the pictures, we could put them up on the screen for you, but I'll just give them to you here by heart. And parenting generally covers five stages. And the first stage, and they all begin with the letter C, the first stage is what we call the catering stage. And this is where we do everything for our children. And this is when they're born, up to about age two. And it's the catering stage. They cry, we come running. They need their diapers changed, we take care of it. They need fed, we're there. And so children that age learn very quickly that the world revolves around them. And they basically just, in their view, a child's view at that age, it's easy for them to believe that they are the center of the universe. But then comes the next stage, which is what I call the controlling stage. And that's from about age two up through about age 10. And these ages are not fixed. They vary. But generally, this is classic childhood, that age from 2 to 10, when it changes from a catering to the child to controlling the child, where what we do is we shift the power from them to us as parents. And in fact, the Bible only has one command for children. And you know what the command is. It's, children, obey your parents, for this is good in the Lord. It's really the only, they're not asked to do anything else, really, except to obey their parents. And of course, in the commandments, it's to honor their parents, but the only command or directive that's given directed to children anywhere else has to do with listening to their parents, obeying their parents, and because the parents are in charge, you're not. And this is not a oppressive kind of controlling. This is what I would call benevolent dictatorship, if we want to call it a style of home government. I think it's kind of trendy these days that families are democracies, and I don't believe in family democracy, where the kids get a vote. I think you can get their feelings, and so, but basically, somebody needs to be in charge, and if you're the parent, it ought to be you, and that's a healthy home. Children shouldn't have to worry about making important decisions in their lives. They should just have the freedom to just be a kid and know that mom and dad are always going to be looking out after their best interests and can make good decisions. And I think it's very important for us as parents to understand that, that we control. But then comes the adolescent stage and pre-adolescence or early adolescence. And that's from about age 10 to 14, somewhere along in there. And that's what I call the coaching stage. And that's where we begin to release some of that control, hand it over to the kids. But we still set limits. We still can, we can bench them if we have to, you know, like a coach could do. Sometimes we're calling the plays, but they're going, they are actually the one that's executing them. But we're still in a coaching, we have some authority. But now they are getting some of the power and control that used to be exclusively the parents. From about age 14 up through age 18, thereabouts, the next 4 or 5 years, whatever, the middle late teen years, is what I call the consulting stage. And I often tell parents that, you know, when your kids become teenagers, they're going to fire you as their parent, but they'll hire you back as a consultant. And that's what you want. You want your kids to come to you for advice. But basically, what you need to do is begin to let them make their own decisions and learn from consequences. And we'll talk about those in just a little while. But essentially, you want your kids to reach the final stage. And I'll give you one more, and that's from about age 18 onward. All of my children now are in that stage, and that's what I call the caring stage. We care deeply, my wife and I, about our kids and what's going on in their lives, but we're done. We are finished. And we realized this, you know, the first time that when our oldest son left home, and he went away to college, and it was a painful time for us because we realized, whoops, we're not ready for this. You know, now who's going to tell him when to get up in the morning and when to get his homework done and what food to eat and when to come in at night and when to, you know, I mean, is he ready? You know, we really weren't so sure he was ready to go. But we had to let go, and we did, and he survived okay. And then with our others, I think we did a little bit better job of getting them ready to leave. This is called weaning, and it's never been easy for the weaner or the weenie. It's a process by which you get your kids out of the house. That is our goal as parents, is to work ourselves out of a job. And I think that we enjoy parenting a lot more when we recognize that we do it long, that we have a long-term goal for our kids, that they become capable, self-reliant, independent adults one day, as opposed to getting our kids to behave themselves each and every day of the week. And most parents, I think, are thinking, how do I get through the week, not how do I get them to adulthood? And I think if we can take a more of a big picture look at parenting, it allows us also a little more freedom. We can, I think, deal in a more healthy manner with all the mistakes that we make and that they make as they're growing up. But I think this is part of the gentle art of being a parent, is learning to let go and to hand things off. You don't control a teenager. If you try to control a teenager, you will get rebellion. And as you learn how to be more the coach, the consultant, and then finally just get out of their lives altogether, they'll be better off and you'll be better off. It's much less frustrating. And so those stages of parenting, I hope those will help you. I would say also in the gentleness category, practice grace and forgiveness. Ernest Hemingway has a wonderful story about a man in, I forget what, it's in one of his short stories. He writes about a man in Spain who hadn't seen his son years, and because of a conflict that he'd had with his son some time ago. He didn't know where his son was, but he knew that he was in Madrid, and so somewhere, but he didn't know where. So Hemingway writes that the man put an ad in the local paper, in the newspaper, and it said, "Dear Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me on the steps of the City Hall Monday at noon. With love, your father." And Hemingway writes that on that Monday, 400 Pacos all showed up on the steps of the City Hall on Monday, because Paco is a very common name in Spain. And I read that thought, wow, isn't that something? I mean, the how much, not only just the miscommunication, but how much we need the forgiveness of our parents, grace and forgiveness. Tim Kimmel has written a couple of really good books I can recommend. One that's just called Grace-Based Parenting, and I think it probably discusses this in some detail, and I can recommend it to you. But I think so much of our parenting sometimes is so anxiety-producing and condemning. It's fear-based, and as parents, the more we can... teenagers learn by trial and error. They make a lot of mistakes. And if we want to stay connected with our kids, if we want to help them learn from their mistakes and get better, not worse, we have to practice grace and forgiveness. I put here, choose your battles wisely. It's something that we teach in our Understanding Your Teenager seminars, is choose your battles wisely or you'll be battling all the time. I don't... subscribe to the idea of don't sweat the small stuff and it's all small stuff, because it's not all small stuff. There are some battles that you will need to fight, but I always tell parents, pick your battles wisely. There are some things that are worth fighting over, and there's a lot of things that are just not. I can't tell you how many kids I talk to who are constantly fighting with their parents over stuff that's just stupid. The messy bedroom, really. Is that a hill worth battling over? I think not. You know, my wife and I, we just decided to throw in a few roach motels and shut the door. You know, we decided that is not the hill that we're going to die on. We really couldn't care less. How they eventually, even it gets so bad that they can't stand it, you know, and they finally clean it up. But I know parents who, when their kids become, you know, when they're little, we can constantly try to micromanage their lives. But as kids get older, you learn to let go. We have what we call our, it's something that Jim Burns and I have talked about a lot. It's what we call our loosen and tighten principle. And that is, as our kids get older, we loosen our grip on things that have no lasting moral significance, but you tighten your grip on things that do. As he was talking about sexual purity and some of those things, those are very significant, important issues that not only can hurt themselves, but hurt a lot of other people. There are some things that we tighten our grip on, we talk about more, we have conversations, we make sure that our kids know where the boundaries are, but on a lot of other stuff, let it go. Really, it's not going to be that harmful. And it's, you have to decide, none of us can say for all parents what are the battles worth fighting over. But I think as our kids get older, we learn to loosen and tighten. I always tell parents, say yes whenever you can in order to give support to the occasional no. And I know that you'll hear from some parenting experts, you know, you need to say no. But you know what? Most kids grow up with no. I mean, and for good reason. Little kids, no saves their lives. They start to run out in the street, you know, no, I mean, they're sticking the butter knife in the light socket. No, I mean, there's no. But what happens is as kids get older, they don't even bother to ask anymore because they know what the answer is going to be in advance, and it's going to be no. So they just do, that's why I tell parents, learn how to say yes to your kids more often as they become teenagers. You know, our daughter would come in and she'd go, Dad, here's the deal. Me and Jenna, we're working on this report for school. So I thought what I'd do is go over to Jenna's house tonight and we'll work on the report together. And then I'll just spend the night with Jenna and go with Jenna to school in the morning. Okay. And your knee-jerk response as a parent, of course, is no. Well, why not? Well, we have rule number 144, paragraph double D, which says that on school nights, we don't go to friends' houses and spend the night. So, no. But, Dad, we got this report. No. What part of no don't you understand? You know, the N part or the O part? I mean, we've got it all down, right? And we did this. We used to do this. And I finally came to realize that, nobody's going to die. There's nothing immoral about this. There's nothing dangerous about it. It's, you know, and who knows? Maybe she actually has a report. That's a possibility. So why not let her go and she'll survive this? You know, because there are going to be other times when I do need to say no. You know, instead of her going down her room, she's angry, she's upset, she thinks we're unfair. And really, bottom line is we just didn't want to be inconvenienced. You know, we don't want to have to take her over there or worry about her or, and we've kind of got our way of, we've got our rules and so forth. And, but what we had to learn to do, I think our kids would say that our parents most of the time would say yes. But when we did say no, it stopped them dead in their tracks. You know, they'd come up with plan B, but they knew that no had some, There was something significant behind it. And I think this is all part of being gentle with our kids. It's learning to give them the benefit of the doubt. It ties in with the encouraging. Let me just, Paul, when he writes about what dads do, I think this is particularly helpful when he says that the way a father deals with his own children is by encouraging, comforting, and urging. And the encouraging it comes first, and it's dads are encouragers, and moms should be as well, just as dads should also be gentle, like a mother. Paul was gentle, just like a mother. But the encouraging is catching kids in the act of doing something good. It has to do with affirmation. Affirmation builds kids up. They need it. Kids are developing when they're as adolescents. This is one place where G. Stanley Hall, who's kind of the father of adolescents, was right. And others, adolescent psychologists like Eric Erickson and many others, who wrote that the primary task of adolescents is to figure out who they are as a person apart from their parents. They're seeking autonomy, independence. That's why, Mark talked this morning about how his kid developed kind of a parent allergy, and that's very common in teenagers. You know, they're pulling away, but they're trying to figure out, who am I apart from my parents? And so they look to their friends, they look to people outside the home to tell them who they are. But still, the most powerful mirror that they can look into is the mirror of their parents. That is, what do my parents think of me? Little kids especially want approval from their parents. That's why little kids are very overt about it, right? They, if you have small children, they're always going, Mom, watch. You know, so you're, I'm watching, so they do their little thing, but they're, and of course, when they're older, we still do this. I mean, I know when I've written books, but, and when a new book would come out, the first person I'd mail it to is, my mom. It's a very important audience. The NFL receiver catches the pass and looks into the camera and after doing their little celebration dance and says, "Hi, Mom." You know, or they're playing to their parents in the stands. It's a universal truth that what parents think of kids matters. And that never stops when kids are teenagers. I've done seminars for teenagers on how to get along with parents. And I've heard kids say things like, well, there was one girl in our youth group who said, "I just hate it when my mom comes to my volleyball game. She's the loudest one in the whole gym. It is so embarrassing. I just, you know," and she's, "Oh." and I'm thinking, I really don't think so. You know, I've been to some of those games, and her mom is up in the stands cheering along with all the other parents. But the truth is, the only voice that girl can hear in the stands is her mother's. Because that's the only voice that she's really listening for. And she would die if her mother were not there. It'd just be the opposite. And that's more often than not the truth. But you catch kids in the act of doing something good. I can remember growing up that my father he died early on in my life. He died in an auto accident. But when I was at home, you know, his death was right after my wife and I were married. But when I was growing up, I think my fondest memory of my dad was that he laughed at my jokes. I mean, one of my fondest memories, not the only one, but I can just remember how he thought I was funny. He thought I was always, just witty and could tell jokes really well. And I never really thought about that until later on when my own kids became teenagers and they were trying to tell jokes or trying to be funny. And I thought they were stupid, you know. I just thought, but then I remembered, wait a minute, my dad always laughed at my jokes. And I realized it's not easy to laugh at your kids' jokes. I mean, most of the time, I can tell better jokes than, it suddenly occurred to me, you know, my father gave me a wonderful gift by laughing at my jokes. It encouraged, you know, no wonder I do what I do. You know, in my life's work, he encouraged that in me. He encouraged me to get up in front of people. He'd call me in the room, "Hey, Wayne, come in here. Tell him that joke about the guy, you know, on the airplane with a booger in his nose. Tell that joke." And I'd get up and I'd tell the joke. And it kind of honed some of my skills that later served me very well, you know, as a youth worker and a leader. And, I want my own kids to have that kind of confidence in themselves. And we give it to them as we affirm them, it encourages the kind of behaviors that we want to see in them. So affirmation builds self-esteem. It encourages those kind of behaviors. And it also keeps us close. I don't know about you, but I love being around people who like me. It's, I hate to leave this place just because everybody's been so nice to me here. And to be around Mark and Jim and some of my old friends, we're kind of a mutual admiration society, you know. So it's just so great to be around people who think so much of you. And it's just been a wonderful experience. And I know that at home, the same thing is true. I know a lot of kids who they don't want to be home. And one of the reasons they don't want to be home is because every time they walk in the door, they're getting another lecture about how they messed up, what they did wrong, what they need to be doing. It's like, it's just constant negative input that the kids are getting. They're not getting. That's why I always tell parents one of the first things, if you want to stay connected to your kids, be a more positive person. When the kid walks in the door, smile like you're happy to see them. Too often what happens is parents, as soon as the kid walks in the door, they're, you know, it's kind of this. And it's they're just kind of waiting for the kid to get home because we need to have a talk. And it's these kids, it's like, get me out of here. You know, they just head down to the bedroom, shut the door. They really don't want to be around you because of the whole, the negativity. And that's why, Paul says, encouraging, catch your kids in the act of doing something good, build them up. Don't expect perfection out of your kids. Compliment baby steps. They're never going to do everything perfect. Look for character traits that you can praise. I always tell parents, look, this is not about flattery. It's not just pumping kids up. But, you know, kids, for example, I remember one time my daughter, Amber, I heard her talking on the telephone with a friend. And when she hung up, I just said, Amber, I couldn't help but overhear what you were saying there. And I just thought that was really thoughtful, what you said to your friend on the phone. And, you're just a great friend to have. And, and she didn't go, oh, well, thank you, Father. Thank you for those words of encouragement and support. No, she got mad at me, for eavesdropping on her phone conversation. Can't I get a phone of my own? And, but I know that down deep she was going, yes, and that's what I mean is you look, if you think it and if you can see it, and kids will do more often than not, they'll do things that we don't, we don't feel like we need to compliment them because they do it. They should be doing it anyway, right? So we shouldn't have to encourage obvious good behavior. But I would encourage you just to, boy, that impressed me, the way you did that, or the way you showed patience, or the way you, that was a very courageous thing to do. That was very helpful, and I really appreciate it. You don't know how much that means to me. And if you can just put it in those kind of terms, and how you feel about it, and let kids know that you just if you think it, say it, put it into words. And I think it's really hard especially for us dads, because I think my family would probably tell you about me that I assume too much. I don't say, even though my kids have never had any doubt that I love them, and my wife as well, I don't say it a lot. I say it on special occasions, and but I've had to learn to say it more because I know that it's one of those love languages that especially the teenagers need. They need to hear and hear it coming out of your mouth, the words of affirmation and encouragement. So you may have to practice some of those kind of words, like, how thoughtful, I know you can do it, that's a really good idea, and so on. And just practice those kind of things in the mirror until you feel comfortable with them so that you can use them on your kids every once in a while. Because I find that sometimes we as parents, especially if we were raised in a home, and you talk about being raised in a dysfunctional family. Well, in my family was not extremely dysfunctional, but they were very reserved when it came to verbal affirmation. And I know that that's one of the reasons why I've had to kind of retrain myself. We, as I was growing up, I knew that I could get encouragement by doing things well, by my accomplishments. And I didn't get a lot of just for no reason at all affirmation. And so I've had to kind of overcome that a little bit with my own kids, just to be able to, for no reason at all, just go in and let my kids know how much I love them and I'm proud of them and I think they're doing great. And kids need to hear that from us every once in a while. But Paul says that's what good fathers do. The comforting is, and I put down here, rules without relationships lead to rebellion. That's just an old saying, but I'll put it here in this comforting thing. And the comforting is a word, and this is the NIV, by the way. The translation is the New International Version. That word comforting is the same word in the Greek for you seminarians and all. It's the word parakaleo, the verb, which is often used to speak of the Holy Spirit, you know, as the comforter. And it can sometimes be translated to come alongside. It has to do with presence. And so it's not really here. I think sometimes we think of comforting as like sympathizing. I just feel so now, everything will be okay, that's comforting. But really what the scripture, the implication here and the verb's usage has to do with, and Paul says it here, he says, I shared with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. We dwelt among you. We lived with you. It's walking along beside you. We were part of your life. And so I think this is very instructive for us as parents, that we encourage our kids. We are walking alongside of them. We spend time with them. And this is a very crucial thing, I think. Is this time element of just being with our kids, that we are with them. Jim mentioned last night in his talk that if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy, and that we need to create margin in our lives. And that's always been a struggle for those of us who are in the ministry, is just to create enough time to be with our kids. I always tell parents that you really need to find some things when your kids become teenagers that they love to do, and then do it with them. That's not always easy to do, but it's a lot easier than you think. When my kids were 10, 11 years old, I discovered they loved fishing, all three of them, I had two sons and a daughter. And I sometimes tell parents that when I discovered that my kids loved to fish, that's when God led me to buy a boat. And so I did. I went and bought a boat, and I can't tell you how many wonderful days that me and my kids have spent on a boat. All through their high school, junior high school, I ended up buying a pretty good size, not a huge yacht or anything, but a boat that could go out. We live in San Diego, and so we have this, ocean. And so we go out sometimes 50, 60 miles and fish for tuna and yellowtail and all through their teen years. It was just great, because I'm not saying you should go buy boats. I'm just saying what you do is you want to find what do your kids love to do that you could do with them, and let them get good at it. Let them, encourage them in it, and do it with them if you can. What are some things you guys do with your kids just to spend time with them? Or that you can envision yourself doing with your kids?
With my boys, we hunt and fish. That's a big one. And my son just shot his first squirrel with a bow. He's really, really excited about that. But my daughter, we spend a lot of time doing hairdos and manicures and pedicures. She's usually doing them on me.
Yeah, my son Nate, and I've done this with all three of our kids. You mentioned the dates. We did breakfast. From the time my kids went into junior high school, I just set it up first with Nate, who's the oldest. And I just said, what do you say we go out to breakfast once a week? Because I went out to breakfast with peers, you know, with colleagues and sometimes breakfast meetings. And it was a little bit of a rite of passage. I said, you know, we'll go down to, where I usually would do breakfast. We'll go down there and we'll go to this restaurant. We'll have breakfast. And it was kind of like, can I order anything I want? Yeah, sure. And so we started doing breakfast on Wednesday mornings. And we did breakfast all through 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade, 10th grade, until he graduated from high school. Breakfast. And then with Corey, we did Thursday mornings. And then with Amber, she was not a morning person at all. So I'd pick her up and we'd go get some lunch. And but I just realized I was busy, and I needed to just have some time, at least one time during the week when I knew that I'd be able to have some one-on-one FaceTime. And I made a vow to myself, I was going to make it positive, not a time to lecture and get on her case or get on the kid's case or give them chores to do, but use that as a time to, you know, ask questions, find out what's going on in their lives, give them a chance to find out what's going on in my life. And as a result, our relationship stayed much better. And that's why I put this rules without relationships lead to rebellion, because I think so often when kids think that we're with them, we're just there to hover and make sure they don't break the rules. We're just kind of, you know, invading their territory, and that's not what we're about. Kids will abide by our rules if they have a good relationship with the rule maker. We all know this, that the better the relationship that we have with our kids, the more likely they're going to be to respect our authority. Your kids will always do better for a teacher at school that they like, right? The same principle applies at home. If they have a good relationship with mom and dad, they'll respect the limits and the rules that you set for them much more easily. We're about out of time, but let me get to the urging part. And the urging comes last, and I think that's one of the geniuses of Paul's writing this, is I think he had the order in the correct order. You start with the encouraging and the coming alongside, the relationship building. Then comes the urging. As a parent, you do have the most influence, so you want to keep the communication lines open. Teach them the truth. What I want to just encourage you here is talk out loud to your kids about what you believe, and make sure they know what you believe. Don't assume that they already know. I think that's a big mistake, or assume that somebody else is teaching them. And you've heard this from Jim yesterday, and perhaps in one of the other seminars that you've gone to, about how important it is for parents to be the primary teacher trainer of their kids. And so this is the first commission in Deuteronomy 6. The Great Commission comes much later, which is to tell the world. But the first commission is tell your kids. And so make sure your kids know what you believe. As they get older, preach less, practice more. As kids get older, they listen to you less, they watch you more. And let me just say here too that there is kids learn best in different ways at different stages of their lives. Children learn best by listening. Middle schoolers learn best by observation. Teenagers learn best by doing. And so when we're trying to help our kids learn whatever it is, and let's just say it's learning how to live and how to make wise decisions, children learn best by listening. Middle schoolers are going to learn best by observation And that's where modeling becomes so important for us in front of them, and also exposing our kids to other people who are making smart decisions. And that's what we try to do in our middle school groups, is surround them with adults who are modeling and living out in front of them what the Christian life is supposed to be. And then as they become teenagers, then they need to experience it and do it for themselves and learn from their mistakes. That's the only way they're going to learn to do things the right way, is to learn sometimes by doing it the wrong way. But they learn best by doing as they get older. And that's why I always encourage parents to get their kids involved in ministry. And right now, like at our church, we have our kids, most of our high school kids are involved in our children's ministry. So rather than they're coming to church and just hearing more lectures or whatever, they're really involved in ministry themselves, studying, learning how to teach kids. And in doing, they actually learn far more than they would than us preaching at them all the time. But also going on mission and service and so forth. Let them learn from their mistakes. And here we can just talk a little bit about consequences. I'll tell you what, the great thing about letting kids learn from their mistakes is if you let kids just experience natural consequences, then you really don't have to, discipline becomes much easier with teenagers. It's a big issue, I know, with parents of teenagers, is how do you discipline teenagers? Well, I believe that using consequences is the best way, both natural and logical consequences. And I'm sure you're probably familiar with these, but natural consequences happen naturally. And so what you want to do in the case of natural, when certain behaviors have natural consequences, the best thing to do is nothing. See how easy that is? I mean, it's really, but the problem is a lot of parents rescue. For example, when it comes to, say, whether kids do their homework or not, we have a tendency to we don't want them to experience the natural consequences of their own, lack of discipline, because they might get a bad grade or whatever. And sometimes, that's really the best way for kids to learn and to get better, is to experience natural consequences. There's many examples of that. Logical consequences we sometimes have to create. One is when there are no natural consequences, and sometimes there are none for a particular behavior. For example, if you want your kids to come home by a certain time, you have curfew. There are no natural consequences for coming home late. So you come up with a logical consequence so that when they do come home late, something happens. What it is, you decide on ahead of time. Maybe they give up the right to go out for the next 2 weeks if they're not home on time. And they have to abide. You agree on this. And that way you don't have to worry, which would be your consequence if they come home late. And now they have a consequence. So that's fair. Kids are really into fair. And so that always sounds good. But you do this ahead of time and you do it with them. And you come up with these consequences. There's other times when you need logical consequences. Sometimes natural consequences don't work. For example, getting bad grades may not be a natural consequence that your kids really don't care. I mean, so what if I get an F? Big deal. All my friends are flunking. I want to flunk. So, then you may need a logical consequence to give support to that natural consequence, which isn't very effective, and so on. Or maybe the natural consequence is too dangerous. They might die, for example. And you don't want that to happen. So you come up with the logical consequence, and then you enforce it. You make it happen. If our kids came home late, we just greet them at the door. We didn't have to yell, get mad, scream. It's easy. All we had to do was say, "Wow, look what time it is." were shocked that you decided to stay home for the next 2 weeks. But since you decided to stay home for the next 2 weeks, we respect your decision and we'll make sure that your decision is that you get what you chose for yourself. So I'll take the keys to the car and so on. I know that's an oversimplification, but really what we found is if you work with your kids as they get older and you use they're learning by doing, learning by making mistakes, experiencing natural and logical consequences, your kids are going to learn, they're going to take responsibility for what they do, and eventually they'll be able to survive when they leave home. So those are just a few ideas and thoughts on how to enjoy parenting teenagers. And I know we didn't cover all that we could have. You know, I put pray like crazy there as the last one, and that's the best advice that I can give parents is just pray like crazy for your kids, because you can't control everything that goes on with teenagers anymore. You could when they were little, you could control so much, but with teens, they're growing into their own lives. They're young men, young women. They're not children anymore, and they're young adults with lives of their own. And when they sometimes look at us and say, "Get out of my life, it's my life," that's not just a metaphor. You know, in many ways, it is their life, and all we can do is give them coach, consult, give them guidance, and pray like crazy. And so I commend that to you. And let me pray for you, and then I'll let you go. Father, thank you for bringing us here this weekend to talk about teenagers, to talk about the kids that are in our own homes. We just pray, Father, that you would wrap your arms around them and hold them tight. We pray that our sons, our daughters, would grow up to be the young men and women that you created them to be. Father, help us to, as parents, to be wise and to be the kind of parents that you want us to be. But Father, we pray that ultimately our wisdom would come not from seminars or experts or books or lectures, but Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to be able to be gentle, to be encouraging, comforting, and to urge our kids to live lives that are worthy of you. Help us to be able to do that, Father, in our own way, in our own unique way. And thank you for this conference this weekend. Be with us as we go now and hear Brother Walt. And we'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.